The Day of Atonement is one of the most solemn occasions observed by the church. It represents a day of reconciliation, a time when all things will be reconciled or united with its rightful owner. It is a day of affliction. I see some of the affliction on your faces. A physical fasting from food and drink for a day. It is a commitment to fast spiritually from all manner of sin and vanity for a lifetime. This day is a day of introspection, a day of self-examination, when we consider our failures, our shortcomings, our limitations, our weaknesses, and how life would be without God in our lives. It is a moment to reflect on the sacrifice of the Lamb of God that was made because of our faults. But as one song says, he looked beyond my faults and he saw my needs. In Leviticus chapter 23, God commanded his people to observe this day. Please turn there. Leviticus chapter 23. We'll begin at verse 26. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 26. And it reads, "And the Eternal spake unto Moses, saying, Also, on the tenth day of this seventh month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Eternal." Afflict means to lower your souls, according to Young's Concordance. Another commentary involves that word meaning to humble your souls. Verse 28, "And you shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Eternal your God." No work is allowed among the population, whereas other holy days mention that there's no servile work done. But as you know, those who participate in service always have to put their hands to the plow and work. So this we do. We do it in love. Love for God and love for the people. Verse 29, "For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul or life will I destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work." A lot of emphasis on no working. "It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, or a Sabbath of Sabbaths, and you shall afflict your souls in the ninth day of the month at even, from even unto even, shall you celebrate," or rest, as that word celebrate means, "your Sabbath." Hebrew for that word celebrate meaning Shabbat. "You shall Sabbath your Sabbath." So there's a lot of emphasis on rest that particular day. Hebrew word for atonement is kapurim. Again, according to Young's Concordance, meaning coverings. In verse 28 of what we just read, the word is kefar, with the same meaning, to cover. God continually showed man through animal sacrifices and his law that man needed their sins to be covered. They, all of us, need a Savior. Genesis 3 is where this need for reconciliation all began. If you would please turn to Genesis chapter 3. Where the great incident occurred. Genesis chapter 3. Beginning at verse 1, it reads, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Eternal God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, yet God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. Verse 5. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. One commentator stated that the nakedness implied that the likeness of God's glory was removed once they realized that they were naked, that they had done wrong. That the glory of God was removed as a result of sin. And this is where sin entered to mankind at that point. This adversary, this father of lies, has sought to destroy mankind and prevent him from having any relationship from God since the beginnings. He thought he could destroy Abraham during the wars against Amraphel and the other four kings. He wanted to eliminate Jacob on various occasions, even through Esau. If only he could have broken the will of the Israelites through slavery, he thought. If only he could just get them to give up. Through sin and captivity, Satan desired to prevent the seed of the woman from arriving by destroying his progeny, time and time again attempting to do so. In Leviticus chapter 16, Satan is identified in type. Please turn to Leviticus chapter 16, which describes the very detailed ceremony of what once occurred on this Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16. Beginning at verse 1, it reads, "And the Eternal spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Eternal and died. And the Eternal said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Verse 4, he shall put on the holy linen coat, he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, shall be girded with a linen girdle, with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. So on this day he was clean, dressed in white linen, reflecting purity. Verse 5, and he shall take of the congregation, the children of Israel, two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Eternal at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Eternal, and the other lot for the Azazel goat, wrongfully translated the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Eternal's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the Azazel, or the scapegoat, shall be presented alive before the Eternal, to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness." Skip to verse 21, please. Continues on, it says, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of this live goat," this is Azazel goat, "and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities, into a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Satan, symbolized here as the Azazel, the Hebrew translation, wrongful translation for scapegoat, which is better identified as the rough goat, the heady goat, the goat of departure, the goat going away. In these verses, one can see how sin is reconciled to its owner. In this case, sin being reconciled to Satan. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 14, where we read more about this adversary. Isaiah chapter 14. Beginning at verse 9 of chapter 14, book of Isaiah. It reads, "Hell, or the grave from beneath, is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. That place can't wait for him to arrive. It stirs up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, Art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us?" Incredible. They won't be able to believe that. "Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, the worms cover thee." It goes on to say, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, who did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to hell, to the grave, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners, showed no mercy? All the kings of the nations," verse 18, "even all of them lie in glory, every one in his own house. But you are cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of a pit, as a carcass trodden underfoot. You shall not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned." Satan is the first person to disobey God. He's the first person to demonstrate envy and jealousy. He's the first to show lust for God's throne and hatred for all that is righteous and true. He is the first person to sin. He knows his future, and he wants us to share it with him. And that's why he hates us. He not only wants us to share it with him, but he wants all of God's creation destroyed. Animal life, plant life, it doesn't matter. Anything that has to do with the goodness and grace of God, he desires to wreck it. "Yet the accuser of the brethren shall come to his end." The fit man in Leviticus 23 of what we just read is a type of the angel described in Revelation chapter 20. Please turn to Revelation chapter 20. Beginning at verse 1, Revelation chapter 20. I hear the pages continue. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loose a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Judgment was given unto them. Verse 4. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. You know, that word beheading never stuck out until now and everything that's happening in the news. Verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Skipping to verse 7. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And it went up on the breadth of the earth, compassed, or compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were, and shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Satan will be imprisoned by an angel that is stronger than him. After 1,000 years, Satan shall be loosed and successfully deceive millions of people into attacking the church of God at their camp. God will destroy these people and place Satan in the lake of fire for a perpetual tormenting, for an infinite punishment. This Day of Atonement shows us that God will destroy Satan and all of his principalities through the reconciliation process, placing all of the sins on his head as the originator and partner in sin. Jesus, the Christ, Son of God, is symbolized by the goat of the sin offering of Leviticus 16. Jesus Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the people, though he committed no sin, though he was perfect. Jesus Christ became sin for us. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, Moses prophesied of this man who became accursed. Deuteronomy 21, if you would turn there, please. Beginning at verse 22, Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. It reads, "And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body," verse 23, "shall not remain all night upon the tree, but you shall in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, that your land be not defiled, which the Eternal thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." That word accursed means to despise, accursed, to bring into contempt, cursed, to lightly esteem. Jesus, the Messiah, became all of those descriptions of the word accursed when he was placed on the stake for our behalf. Psalm 22 gives a vivid description of the shame, agony, and humiliation that he faced. Psalm 22. Beginning at verse 1 of Psalm 22. It reads, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" That term roaring has to do with lamentation, an expression of shame. "Oh my God," verse 2, "I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." God says, Jesus says, "I'm enduring this suffering. I'm calling out for your help, yet you won't respond." And of course, the reason behind that is Jesus Christ represented sin and shame to the Almighty at that time, having taken on the sins of mankind. Verse 4, "Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted on the Eternal that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.'" They showed no respect to the King of Glory on this stake. "But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts." Despite the mocking, Jesus would continue to trust God even in the midst of suffering. Again, verse 10, "I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as ravening and roaring lions. I am poured out like water, and all my bones out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell or count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." It was the love of Christ that kept him on the stake. The love that he had and continues to have for God the Father, and the love that he has for us. It is the love that is required to do God's will and bring many into salvation. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Jesus Christ received the death penalty on our behalf. Hebrews chapter 9 compares the supremacy of Christ's perfect sacrifice to those animal sacrifices. Hebrews chapter 9. We'll begin at verse 1. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. It reads, "Then verily or truly that first covenant had also ordinances of divine service, a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we can now speak particularly. Now when these things," verse 6, "were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, and he did so on this Day of Atonement, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made evident or manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure or a type for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Jesus Christ, our high priest, overcame sin, overcame death, allowing God to cover and forgive our sins and to live within us through his Holy Spirit. After repentance, after baptism, all of this was done so that we might be reconciled unto God. Without the shedding of his blood, there is no remission of sin. In Matthew 4, shortly after Jesus began his public ministry, the greatest battle in history transpired. Satan desired to nullify Jesus' loyalty, to prove him to be disloyal to the Father, thereby keeping mankind hopeless without a Savior. Matthew chapter 4. Beginning at verse 1, it reads, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Again, appealing to vanity. Verse 4, Jesus, "But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The devil then takes him up into the holy city and sets him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If you be the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, You shall not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and says unto him, verse 9, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. The second Adam accomplished what the first Adam didn't. The Son of Man disqualified Satan, whose sway over the kingdoms of this world is but for a limited time. To the victor, Jesus Christ, goes the kingdom. For For this reason, the Day of Atonement represents a day of jubilee. Please turn to Leviticus 25. We read about the atonement being associated with jubilee. Leviticus chapter 25. In this chapter, God gave Israel instructions as to how they were to work the land. In the beginning part of the chapter, Israel was to plow and sow for the first 6 years, and the seventh year was supposed to be a year of rest for the land. Beginning at verse 8, chapter 25, book of Leviticus, it reads, "And thou shalt number seven Sabbaths of years unto thee, seven times 7 years. And the space of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land." The word jubilee in this particular verse is teruah and represents a shout of joy. In the remaining verses where you read jubilee, the Hebrew term is yovel, represented by the ram's horn blown to declare the year of jubilee. Continuing in verse 10, "And you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and you shall return every man unto his possession, and you shall return every man unto his family. A jubilee, verse 11, shall that 50th year be unto you. You shall not sow, neither reap that which grows of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of thy vine undressed. For it is the jubilee. It shall be holy unto you. You shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. In the year of this jubilee you shall return every man unto his possession." This is a day of freedom, a day whereby all debts are forgiven, are covered, a day that represents all bondage being removed. Jesus' public ministry began with the reading of Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, in which deliverance would be proclaimed to the captives. Fasting was established for this holy day to focus our attention on God. We're not to about food or the mundane cares of this life while we're fasting. We should meditate harder, examine ourselves deeper, pray longer and more fervently. You come to that point of the day where you're being challenged, you just feel weary, word of advisement, drop to your knees. Ask God for strength. And you'll be surprised what he'll do for you. I know the veterans in the church understand, but for those who are not, you'll be surprised what strength you'll get to be able to endure. When you think about the individuals in Scripture who went weeks, went days. I think about David who fasted, hoping that God would have mercy and save his son who was born out of wedlock, born in adultery, hoping that God would show grace. Went days. What endurance, I think. What focus that he had. So if they can do it for numerous days, surely we could do it for one. The phrase "afflict your souls" means